Thanks, Michael, and good morning, everyone. It's good to be able to look at these chapters of Revelation with you this morning. As I've thought about these chapters this week, it made me think about peer pressure. Throughout life, we're constantly pressured to conform, and in our younger years, we call it peer pressure. It might be the pressure to take up smoking or to vape because everyone else is doing it. But the pressure doesn't actually go away as we get older. We just perhaps call it something different. The context changes. As we reach adulthood, there's the pressure to join in with everyone else who's slandering the boss at work, perhaps. Or we might feel the pressure to take shortcuts at work because everyone else is doing it. Or we might feel the pressure at the family Christmas gathering just to keep quiet when the opportunity arises to speak about Jesus. Life is it's just easier when you go along with what everyone else is doing. It's when you stand out from the crowd as different that things actually get more difficult. And for Christians in the first century, under Roman rule, the people that this was first written to, these words in Revelation, it was no different. Life for them was difficult. If you refuse to worship the patron deities of your profession, then you're in danger of losing your job, of losing your source of income. You wouldn't have been able to support your family. Or if you refuse to worship the Roman emperor like everyone else was doing, then you could face the death penalty. There was a real pressure to conform, to give in to what everyone else was doing, to just let go of Jesus and to embrace society's practices. And there was a great cost back then and today too. There's a cost for choosing to be different. And yet for the Christian, this is exactly the sort of life that the Bible calls us to. We're called to follow Christ rather than the world. But if the cost is so great, why would we choose to resist that pressure to conform with the world? Well, I think our passage this morning from Revelation 17 and 18 gives us the answer. It reveals to us why we need to be different, why it is of utmost importance, in fact, that we refuse to conform with the world. This morning in chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation, we're going to see an astonishing vision, and then we'll see an explanation of that vision. And we'll see how that vision gives both assurance on the one hand and warning. So we've got vision, explanation, assurance, warning. Now, over the past weeks, we've been exploring this book of Revelation, and we haven't understood perhaps all the details, but we've seen the broad contours of what's going on. And it's like pulling back the curtain on reality, and we peer into a hidden reality, a greater reality, in fact, that lies behind the events of our world and the direction of our world. And what we see in particular is that our world is plagued by a problem. And it's a problem that's bigger than climate change. It's bigger than poverty, it's bigger than political unrest, it's bigger even than a pandemic. The fundamental problem with our world is the problem of evil. We live in a world that has fallen under the influence of a great enemy, a world that has turned its back on its creator. And we see the marks of the enemy in the brokenness of the world around us. And while we might not be able to see the devil, he is a very real enemy. But as great as the problem is, as formidable as our enemy, God's solution is even greater. Throughout Revelation, we're told that God's kingdom, the kingdom of his son Jesus, is being established. It's an everlasting kingdom that will triumph over Satan, and it will restore the world under the rightful rule of God. But before that happens, before God's kingdom is established, the problem of evil, of Satan's opposition, must first be dealt with. and this calls for judgment. And so in the last 11 chapters of Revelation, we've seen that, haven't we? We've seen a vivid picture of God's judgment in picture language. We've seen seven seals on a scroll. We've seen seven trumpets. We've seen seven bowls. And the judgment of God intensifies as the last of the seven bowls is poured out, the seven bowls of God's wrath. And at the end of chapter 16 that we looked at last week, we're given this image of a great city, an evil city. It's the city of Babylon. And the city faces complete destruction under the judgment of God. And the action in Revelation that we've seen, it now slows down and zeroes in on this city of Babylon. And what we see in Revelation 17 is a vision. And the vision takes place in the desert, in the wilderness. And there, John sees a woman. And she's dressed, in verse 4, in scarlet and purple, and she's adorned with fine gold jewelry. But this is not the dignified, stately image of, say, Queen Elizabeth. No, this woman is different. She's beautifully dressed in order to attract business. She's a prostitute, we're told. And in verse 2, she's enticed the whole world with her sinful pleasures. And she holds in her hand a golden cup, in verse 4, and it's filled with all sorts of evil, and she gives it to everyone who will drink from it. And the woman, we're told in verse 3, is sitting on a beast. It's a scarlet beast with seven heads and ten horns. And it's covered with blasphemous names. This is the beast from the sea that we saw in chapter 13. This is Satan's henchman, his evil agent in the world. So we've got a prostitute sitting on a beast. And it's an awful image. In some ways, it's a terrifying image. But the thing, notice the thing that astonishes John the most, the thing that makes his stomach churn. In verse 6, the woman on the beast, she's drunk with the blood of God's people. She's complicit in the persecution, in the murder of Christians. And she's loving it. She's reveling in it. It's a little bit like Beauty and the Beast, although it's not the same story, the same fairy tale that we might be used to. This is an astonishing image. It's a horrific image. But what does it all mean? Well, here we get to the explanation. In the rest of chapter 17, the angel explains to John what is going on. And the woman, she represents the city of Babylon from the Old Testament. Notice in verse 5 the name that's written on her forehead. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Now, it's not uncommon for great cities or peoples to be represented by a female character. And we saw that in chapter 12, didn't we? We saw the nation of Israel represented by a woman, and she's clothed in the sun, and she's got a crown of 12 stars on her head. It's an exalted picture. But here in chapter 17, this is a different sort of picture, a different woman. This is a shameful city. This is a city that is in opposition to God. And much of the language that's used here to describe Babylon, it comes straight out of the Old Testament from Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so if we rewind and move back 600 odd years, we find that Babylon was the superpower at the time. And it was the king of Babylon who in 587 BC came through and destroyed Jerusalem and carried Israel off back to Babylon into exile. And the Old Testament book of Lamentations describes for us some of the horrors of the Babylonian captivity. Babylon in the Old Testament was the great oppressor of God's people. And yet in 539 BC, the Medo-Persian kingdom came through and they wiped out the Babylonians and they freed Israel. They allowed the Israelites to return back to their land, back to the city of Jerusalem. And it's this Babylon who'd held Israel captive who is represented by the woman here in Revelation. And yet, there's a little bit more to it than that. You see, the first readers of Revelation, if we move back to the first century AD, they lived under Roman rule. And so what's actually going on here is that Babylon is code for something else. Babylon, in fact, represents the city of Rome. Now, some friends of ours are shortly heading to East Africa, and they'll be undertaking some Christian mission work there. And it's a dangerous place for Christians. Imprisonment and the death penalty, they're real possibilities. And so our friends, they've given us some strict rules that we need to follow when we communicate with them. And so if we send them an email, we can't use their names. We can't mention the name of the city where they'll be living. And it's to ensure their safety. And so we write to them in some ways in coded language, language that they understand and we understand. We understand what's going on. But those who are perhaps listening in from the outside, to them, it's a little bit obscured. And in some ways, that's what John is doing here in Revelation. If he were to openly denounce the city of Rome, it'd be a dangerous move, not just for him, but for the recipients of this letter that he's writing. At the time that John writes this, towards the end of the first century, it was basically illegal to be a Christian. And many Christians suffered gruesome deaths in the city of Rome simply for refusing to deny Jesus, for refusing to worship the Roman emperor. And that's why we see the woman here, she's drunk on the blood of God's people. Many Christians were put to death in Rome. And so when John writes here of Babylon, it's actually code for another city, another civilization that brought great persecution against God's people, the city of Rome. And there's a clue in verse 9. We read of the seven heads of the beast that the woman is sitting on, representing seven hills. This is Rome. Rome was founded on seven hills. And so if the woman represents the city of Rome, what then does the beast represent, the beast that she's sitting on? Well, the seven heads of the beast, we're told in verse 10, represent not just seven hills, but seven kings. And the 10 horns of the beast in verse 12 also represent kings. The beast represents power and authority. It's human rule in opposition to God. And in particular, as we saw in chapter 13, the beast represents imperial Roman rule. The beast is the emperor, the Roman emperor. And it might even be possible, and people have done this, to identify the seven heads of the beast with the Roman emperors that we know from history. And so stepping back a little bit, as we look at this vision, what we see is an image of a woman on a beast, and it's a picture of Rome and her rulers. It's a city that we know from history inflicted widespread persecution and murder of Christians in the first century. But what is it that the first readers of this book of Revelation were meant to understand from this? Why was it written to them? They knew that they were suffering persecution. They didn't need a reminder of that. To be a Christian under Roman rule was to live with your head on the chopping block. Well, these chapters of Revelation were written to provide assurance and warning. It's written to show God's people the destiny of those who persecute them. It's written to show them what is going to happen to those who are mistreating them. And their destiny is destruction. And so the beast, we're told in verses 12 to 14, the beast and its horns will wage war against the Lamb. The Lamb is the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. And at the appointed time, Jesus will come and he will put an end to the rule of the beast. And Christ's people, Christians who have suffered at the hands of the beast, they will triumph with Jesus. And the woman, Babylon, the city of Rome, she likewise is doomed to destruction. There's this kind of cruel twist of fate where the beast turns on the woman and destroys her, burns her with fire and devours her flesh in verse 16. And the destruction of this great city, it's described vividly in chapter 8, which we didn't read this morning. And it's again borrowing imagery from the Old Testament, from Isaiah and Jeremiah, which describe the colossal downfall of Babylon. And so that we read that the kings of the earth who consorted with her, the merchants and the seafarers who traded with her, all will mourn as they see the power and the wealth of this city wiped away. And so for the first century reader, these chapters of Revelation, as I've said, do two things. They provide a word of assurance and a word of warning, a plea. And the assurance is this. Earlier in Revelation, in chapter 6, there is a vision that we see those who have been killed for their faith, for holding to the testimony of Jesus, we see them cry out to God. And they cry out and they say, "How long, Lord? How long until you avenge us? How long until you pay back those who have persecuted us, who've mistreated us?" And it's not until we get to these chapters here, chapters 17 and 18, that we see God's answer unfold. And it's not, the answer is not a when, it's a yes. It's an assurance. Yes, those who have inflicted you, they will get what's coming to them. Have no doubt of that. You see, the temptation for the first century Christian would have been to give up, to renounce Jesus, rather than to face persecution and torture. The pressure would have been to give in, to conform. But these words here in Revelation are an assurance. Do not think that the woman is in control. Do not think that the beast is in control. Do not think that they will triumph. No, it is God who controls the timetable. It is God who directs the course of history. God is the one calling the shots. And so the assurance here for the persecuted Christian is to trust God. Don't take revenge into your own hands. Vengeance is coming. God will pay back those who mistreat you. The destruction of the evil city, it will be quick, it will be total, and it will be final. And so these words are an assurance, a certainty that God's justice will prevail. But they're also a word of warning. Have a look with me at verse 4 of chapter 18. We read, "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury that she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as a queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her: death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." These words are again borrowed from Isaiah and Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And here in Revelation, the angel echoes them to the first century readers. This is a plea, it's a warning. Rome will be judged for her sin, for her opposition to God and to his people. Don't get caught up in the judgment. Separate yourself from the woman on the beast. Now, I wonder if you ever have been caught up in the wrong crowd. In high school, I went to a sleepover party for a friend of mine. It was his 13th birthday, and he was a good friend, and everything was going well, until one of the boys at the party suggested that we go for a walk around the neighborhood. And it was about 11 o'clock at night, and it was bin night, and a bunch of 13-year-old boys wandering around the street. You can already tell it's not going to end well. And some of the boys, they wheeled some of the bins into the middle of the road as we walked along. And, you know, that's already a dangerous thing to do. Others of the boys started to take bottles out of the bins and to throw them and smash them all over the road. And it didn't take long until we saw some bright lights approaching down the street. There were searchlights on vehicles, and there were police cars. There were two police cars coming towards us. And they obviously spotted us, and some of the boys made a run for it, and others of us, and I was one of these foolish people, hid in the front gardens of some of the houses along the street. But the police rounded us all up, and they sat us on the curb, and they had their torches shining in our faces, and they interrogated us and scared us with the police dog that was in the back of their car. And I think I was grounded for about a year after that. You see, my friend and I, we'd gotten caught up in the wrong crowd. And when the police came, we faced the same consequences as everyone else. You see, if you're caught up in the wrong crowd, you're bound to suffer the same fate as they do. And for the first century Christian living under Roman rule, the great temptation would have been to give in to the pressure, to worship the emperor, to conform with the rest of Roman society, and to follow its sinful ways, to worship its gods, to be like everyone else. That was the easy thing to do. It would have saved you a lot of trouble. But the warning, the plea in this passage is to separate. The woman and the beast, they're going to be judged. Of that you can be certain. Don't get caught up with her. Don't get caught up in the wrong crowd. But the assurance and the warning of these chapters, they're not just for the original readers, for the first century Christian. You see, if the woman and the beast in the vision find their meaning in Rome and in her rulers, well, Rome is actually itself representative of something bigger. You see, there are indications in this passage that the language used here is actually universal. Babylon, Rome, however we want to put it, these are representative of a world that has set itself up in opposition to God, a world that is under the influence of the devil. And in some parts of the world, under certain governments or authorities, it's dangerous to be a Christian. Even today, it's dangerous. There are many who pay with their lives for following Jesus. And it's easy for us here in Sydney to forget that. And if you do forget that, I would encourage you to sign up to the Voice of the Martyrs or an organization that advocates for and seeks to support persecuted Christians. And certainly this passage ought to lead us to pray for Christians who are persecuted as we think about the temptation there must be to give in, to renounce your faith in Jesus. But we also ought to find assurance in the words of this passage. When following Jesus is difficult, when we face ridicule from family or from friends or from colleagues, when our society makes us look stupid or gullible or out of touch, or it accuses us of intolerance when we hold to a biblical view of sexuality and marriage, or when we're laughed at or we're given the cold shoulder, or when we're ridiculed in the public sphere for professing to follow Christ, or when our efforts at evangelism fall on deaf ears, when there's pressure to conform, friends, remember the reality of this vision, that Christ rules, not the world, not our opponents, Christ will one day call the world to account for the way that it has treated him and the way that it has treated his people. And on that day, whose side do you want to be on? Friends, we need to hear the warning of this passage too. This world is headed for judgment. Make no mistake about that. Don't make the mistake of getting caught up in the world, getting caught up in its judgment. Don't get caught up in the wrong crowd. You see, there's a constant pressure for us to conform, to be like the rest of the world, to adopt the world's view on priorities, on the use of our money, of our time, to fill our weeks and our weekends with the same things that the world loves, to absorb the same TV and internet content as the world, to buy the same houses, the same cars, to go on the same holidays. There's this temptation to keep quiet at work or at the work Christmas function or at the family Christmas gathering when there's the opportunity to speak up for Jesus. There's the temptation to keep quiet and just go along with everyone else. And during lockdown, perhaps, there's been the temptation just to take the foot off the pedal a little bit in our Christian walk, to look inwardly rather than outwardly to the needs of others. But what this passage from Revelation shows us this morning is that the future is certain. Victory lies with Jesus, not with the world, not with those who oppose him. And therefore, friends, persevere in the face of persecution and the pressure to conform to the world. Persevere and rejoice and find security in God's justice, because God's justice will prevail. Why don't you pray with me? Lord God, thank you that you will one day eliminate all that is wrong with our world. As we wait for your kingdom to be established on earth, please would you help us to persevere through the trials and the temptations of this life, and to entrust ourselves to you in everything. For we know that your ways are true and your judgments are right. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.